Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the second chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, and I will begin the reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I have come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are eternally grateful for the gift of prayer, thankful that our Savior Jesus Christ stands at your right hand, making intercession for us, even as we gather here this morning. Thankful that you have granted us immediate access to you and to your throne, to your mercy, to your protection and your provision. We confess to you that we do not use this privilege enough. And so we pray, Father, that you would show us how this morning, even as Jesus' disciples cried out to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray," and show us what prayer looks like in action, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. There are at least two significant ditches when we come to the issue of prayer. Last week, as we looked at the first chapter of Nehemiah's book together, we saw a prayer that was very much saturated with the Word of God. Nehemiah was, as we all should learn how to do, was praying God's Word back to him. He was, as the Puritans used to say, he was suing God in prayer. He was putting before God the things that God had revealed in his word, especially the promises for his people, and was only asking that God would do exactly what he had promised to do. But there are two ditches in prayer. One is sometimes we use prayer as an excuse for inaction. We use prayer as an excuse for inaction. The second ditch, which is in the opposite direction, is instead of allowing God time to act on our behalf, we take matters into our own hands. And I might emphasize here that we take matters into our own puny and insufficient hands. Derek Thomas says this, "Sometimes prayer becomes an excuse for an action. What God intends for us to do is clear enough, and the way to do it is open. But what is lacking is the will to do it. We convince ourselves that the time is not yet right. It is like the circumstances that the prophet Haggai encountered in Jerusalem after the initial return under King Cyrus, when many were convinced that the time for the rebuilding of the temple was, quote, not yet. Instead, they gave their time to building their own houses. There were also occasions when impatience with God's timing can mean that prayer is regarded as insufficient action and that God's providence is seen to no need jump-starting by inappropriate action on our part. So what we see here in the second chapter of Nehemiah is prayer, but prayer in action. Nehemiah did not use prayer as an excuse for inaction, and neither did he take matters into his own puny hands. As we saw last week, this season of prayer that Nehemiah entered into was somewhere between 3 and 5 months. Let's just call it 4 months. 4 months that Nehemiah spent fasting and praying according to the word of God. So fervent was his desire for God's glory. Let's go back to those first couple verses again. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine, gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." So with the time marker, Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, indicates that, again, Nehemiah had been praying for about 4 months, and not just praying, but praying and fasting. Despite Nehemiah's distress in the prayer closet, he had not displayed that sadness in the king's presence. So for 4 months, Nehemiah had been going into the presence of the king as his cupbearer, the one who would taste the wine, taste the food to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. And for 4 months, he had successfully not displayed that distress, that sadness in the presence of the king. I'll put before you this morning maybe three options for that. Option number one is confidence in the Lord's provision and protection alleviated any sadness. And so perhaps he had not displayed that sadness in the presence of the king because he was absolutely confident that God was a God who kept his word and would provide and would protect even as he had promised to do. Option two, he covered his sadness well in the king's presence, but on this day, the duration of his distress had worn him down. Option three, which I prefer, actually, option three, Nehemiah deliberately displayed his sadness in order to provoke the long prayed for conversation with the king. Look at that last verse in chapter 1 where he says, today, grant your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I believe that Nehemiah had been praying and fasting in great distress for 4 months, but on this day, this particular day, he decided to reveal in the presence of the king, putting himself at great danger, as we will see here in a moment, but it chose to reveal that sadness, that distress to the king so that he could ask particular petitions of the king. Now, in any case, the king would no doubt have been very attentive to any signs of treachery. The kings would have been very, very keyed into the countenances of the ones that were testing their wine, testing their food for poison, looking for any signs of treachery. Okay, this is a common way to assassinate royals, to assassinate people with any kind of power, is just simply to poison their food. And so the king would have always been very tuned into the countenance of his cupbearer, looking for any signs of treachery, a plot against the king. And Nehemiah says, "I took the wine and gave it to the king." And again, this gives us an intimation, an indication of the intimacy of that relationship. Their immediate proximity, probably multiple times each day. That position of cupbearer, it didn't have anything to do with the laws of the land, either making them or enforcing them, but it was at the same time a very intimate position because of the frequent contact that he had with the king. And so the king immediately recognizes a change in Nehemiah's countenance. Something is different. And the king reasons, well, he's not sick, he's not ill, so the only way that I can account for that, it must be sadness of heart. There must be something that is distressing Nehemiah. It's interesting that this observation that the king has is less an observation of a king and a servant. cupbearers were servants of the king. They were not to speak unless spoken to. And yet this observation the king makes about Nehemiah is more the observation of a friend to a friend than a king to a servant. Cupbearers were not to speak unless they were spoken to. So now this is Nehemiah's long-awaited opportunity. This is, as they say, the overnight success, 4 months in the making. This conversation did not happen in a vacuum. This conversation did not take place all by itself. No, it was the fruit of Nehemiah's protracted season of prayer and fasting. But this is the opportunity that he has been waiting for, praying for. Nehemiah notes that the queen is present. We don't know exactly what that means. It could be that the presence of the queen elevated the king's mood somehow. Actually, the word in Hebrew could refer to either queen or queen mother. So again, we're not exactly sure what's going on there, but just that it's recorded. So the queen is present, and he is asked a question by the king. And then he records this: "Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" Derek Kidner says this: "Nehemiah had resolved to speak out today. He may even have decided to precipitate the inquiry by allowing his feelings to be obvious. Now the moment had come, and if he mishandles it, there will not be another. Further, he will be asking the king to revise his policy, for the decision against Jerusalem had been official. True, the decree had left a loophole for a change, but so quick an about-face would be a great deal to ask of anyone. And as Solomon notes in the Proverbs, a king's wrath is a messenger of death." Okay? So this is a bold statement. Now think about this for a minute. This is a bold statement because there was an implicit accusation in this statement. Okay? Why should I not be sad when the city of my father's graves, lies in ruin? Okay, what's the implicit accusation there? Well, if you go back to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21, it was the decree of King Artaxerxes, the same king that Nehemiah is addressing here. It was the decree of King Artaxerxes that the Jews stop the rebuilding of the wall, which most likely resulted in the locals there setting fire to the gates. And so the implicit accusation there: the wall is in ruins, the gates have been destroyed by fire, because you, King Artaxerxes, made that decree to stop the building of the wall. Nehemiah knew it, and certainly the king knew it as well. And so then he says, "Then I was very much afraid." In the original language in Hebrew, there's one verb, afraid, which is accompanied by two modifiers, two adjectives, very and much. Okay? He wasn't just afraid, he was very afraid. He wasn't just very afraid, he was very much afraid. In other words, about as afraid as a person could possibly be. Not just afraid at this question, but very much afraid. So why was he afraid? Well, again, because his request would directly contradict what the king had decreed in Ezra chapter 4. You don't do that lightly. The request could easily be taken as a sign of disloyalty to the king. If the king was angered by his request, he had much to lose. Nehemiah had a cushy job, an indoor job, no heavy lifting, as we like to say. It was a cushy job. He was not out plowing the fields. He was not making bricks. He was not working and toiling in the sun. He worked in the king's palace with daily access to the king, tasting his food and his wine. The king was angered by his request. He could lose his cushy job. He could lose this place of influence. And he might even rationalize in prayer, "Well, Lord, I shouldn't put my station, my place in jeopardy by asking this question, Lord, so that I can serve you better and protect my people." Nehemiah, as we will see, was a man of substantial wealth. He was able to provide for himself and his household, not take the salary that was his due when he went to Jerusalem. So he was risking a cushy job, a place of influence, great wealth, risking his life. You could be put to death simply for speaking out of turn, for speaking to the king when he had not personally addressed you. But think about this as well. Okay, this is all if the king didn't honor his request. But what if the king did honor his request? He had reason to be afraid. If the king honored his request, it would put him onto an arduous journey, 900 miles through hostile territory, into harm's way, into protracted discomfort, and possibly even into military conflict. And again, quite possibly the loss of his life. So think about it. Regardless of how the king responded, if the king responded unfavorably, he could lose his life. If the king responded favorably, it could also cost him his life. Derek Thomas says, the fact that we know the story may hide the difficulty that Nehemiah was facing. His prayer included the possibility that he would be the answer to his own prayer and the instrument for reform in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was, as we like to say, darned if you do, darned if you don't. Okay? It didn't matter which way the king went there, his life was going to be in danger. He was going to be discomfited. So Nehemiah begins then by giving honor where honor is due. He says, let the king live forever. Nehemiah wants to convince the king, no, this is not an act of treachery. I'm not against you, king. And no, forget about that implicit accusation just a minute ago. Let the king live forever. I want it to go well with you, king. And then he follows with what we call a rhetorical question. The purpose of rhetorical questions is to draw the hearer in, not just to tell him things, but to invite him in. And so Nehemiah asked the question, why should not my face be sad? Okay, think about it, king. Why should my face not be sad? The city, it's interesting that he doesn't call Jerusalem by name. He says the city. It's possible that he doesn't mention Jerusalem by name, perhaps to de-emphasize the political and military significance of the city, to bring to mind anything about Jerusalem's past rebellions and such. And so he just calls it the city, the place of my father's graves. Nehemiah focuses on a very personal aspect of his relation to the great city of Jerusalem. He calls it the place of my father's graves. He said it lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And again, as the result of the decree that was issued in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So Artaxerxes immediately discerns that this question, this rhetorical question, is actually a request. And he says, Nehemiah, be specific. What are you requesting of me today? Notice Nehemiah's knee-jerk reaction. What was his go-to? When asked this question by the king, what was his go-to? Well, he shot up what we might call an arrow prayer. It was a prayer in the moment. Been asked this question by the king. This is his perhaps one and only opportunity to ask this of the king and to see this request fulfilled. And so he immediately, so I prayed to the God of heaven, he says. Now, why to the God of heaven? Okay, all these things that Nehemiah was requesting were going to happen here on earth. Why does he pray to the God of heaven? This is what we call in logic reasoning from the greater to the lesser. The Hebrews had three heavens. They had the sky, that was the heavens, and then the heavens above the heavens, that would be outer space, and then there was the heaven of heavens, the throne room of Yahweh. So Nehemiah praying to the God of heaven, Basically, we're saying, well, if God can manage the universe, and he can, okay. The psalmist tells us that he flings the stars in the night sky and he calls them out each by name. God has not only put all those stars in place, but he has given them each one a unique name. So Nehemiah reasons. He's bolstering his fear. Okay, pray to the God of heaven, the one who can order and manage the heavens and the heavens above the heavens and the heaven of heavens. And if he can do that, and he can, then certainly he is able to manage these tiny affairs on this tiny little speck in all of the universe. Like a winged messenger, Nehemiah sent a silent but urgent prayer, ascending into the heavens in an instant, though it may have lacked the verbal niceties of liturgical prayer. Prayer, it most certainly was. Urgent, vital, sincere, focused silently, uttered in staccato-like thoughts, Lord, help me, for I need you now. Give me grace to say this correctly. I'm thankful, and Cody's prayer this morning, a great example of this, thankful for the way that our men prepare themselves and to prepare their prayers to lead us all in that prayer of thanksgiving every week. But this wasn't one of those prayers. It was shot up in the moment, staccato, spontaneous, brief, precise, heartfelt, and although concise and unscripted, offered up, listen to this carefully, offered up on the foundation of those 4 months previously in prayer. Okay, this prayer was not to be considered all by itself. Okay, it's like Nehemiah was writing an epic novel in his 4 months of fasting and prayer, and now this arrow prayer shot up at the last minute is just the last sentence in that epic novel, but not to be considered all by itself. He prayed to the God of heaven, crying out for mercy in this moment to conduct himself rightly. Nehemiah wisely honored the maxim, before you speak to men about God, speak to God about men. He knew this request was audacious. He knew there were dozens of ways that the king could take it wrongly, or that the king could just choose to ignore it. So he prays to the God of heaven. His request is prefaced by two ifs. Two ifs. If it pleases the king. Nehemiah knew that this request would be answered by the pleasure of the king, not by any power that Nehemiah possessed, because he possessed none. So the king's pleasure was the issue. That was the first if. The second if your servant has found favor in your sight. Nehemiah knew that he was about to make a huge, what we might call a relational withdrawal. If your servant has found favor in your sight, if I have served you faithfully all of these years, O king. He's checking to see whether or not there were sufficient funds in that account to make that withdrawal. So two ifs, followed by two petitions, send me to Judah, send me to the city of my father's graves. Second request, allow me to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And again, implicitly, the walls you earlier commanded to remain unbuilt. Look at verse 6. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Evidently, Nehemiah did please the king. Evidently, he did find favor. Experts in Persian history suggest that it was unusual for queens to sit beside the king in court. So this could actually refer to a private audience that Nehemiah had. The king's reply, which he gave with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when you return? The king was pleased to send Nehemiah after Nehemiah explained the time frame necessary and for the journey. Look at verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that would be the Euphrates, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The king says, go ahead, make your request. And Nehemiah goes big with his request. I think I reminded you last week, every exhortation that we have for prayer in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament and like, is to go big in prayer. Yes, of course, God cares about our breakfast toast, okay? He marks every sparrow that falls from the sky. He knows when a hair falls from our head. So yes, God is intimately acquainted with and is concerned about all the tiny details of life. Yes and amen. But John Knox, consumed with the glory of God and the salvation of Scotland, famously prayed, God, give me Scotland or I die, which I would submit this morning is a little bit different than praying for God's blessing on your Cheerios. Nehemiah went big in prayer. His 4 months in prayer and the meditations that surely accompanied his prayers gave him a ready answer for the king. His response was, give me a few minutes. Wasn't expecting this, okay? He was ready. He had been praying. He had been thinking through everything that was necessary for a successful venture. He had mapped out in his mind the necessities, the things that would be absolutely crucial to restore the walls and the people in Jerusalem. So again, he says, if it pleases the king. Again, Nehemiah assuring Artaxerxes of his loyalty. And again, remember how easily Artaxerxes could have interpreted Nehemiah's request for something accusatory, disloyal, or even treacherous. He says, give me letters to the governors of the province beyond the river. I need safe passage all the way to Judah. It's going to be 900 miles, hostile territory. And then when I am in Judah, I need letters proving that I am acting on your behalf, O king. And then also I need a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, instructing him to give Nehemiah timber for beams, for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the walls of the city, for the house that I shall occupy. We see later on that Nehemiah will occupy what we might call the governor's mansion. Derek Thomas says this, the entire request involved a complete reversal of the king's policy with respect to the buildings of the city's defenses. Nothing in the king's recent policies would have suggested to Nehemiah that this was likely to occur. After all, against whom were those who dwelt in Jerusalem defending themselves? Against Persia? If this was even hinted at, not only would the king have refused Nehemiah permission, he would have also dealt severely with what would have appeared as an act of insubordination. Little wonder, then, that Nehemiah attributes the entire outcome to the Lord's doing. So lastly, we see Artaxerxes' response. The king, again, no doubt impressed with Nehemiah's attention to detail. Remember, people, that a goal without a plan is just a wish. A goal without a plan is just a wish. God had given Nehemiah a goal in that season of prayer, but had also helped Nehemiah to formulate a plan to bring about, to accomplish that audacious goal. And Nehemiah correctly gives all glory to God. Why? Why had the king granted all that Nehemiah had requested? For the good hand of my God was upon me. So a few words of application then this morning as we continue our study really of prayer. Last week was a prayer shaped by and according to the word of God. This week we see prayer coupled together with action. Now we can distinguish what Nehemiah did in prayer. We can distinguish what Nehemiah did in action, but we can't separate those two things, not for a moment. Prayer in action is first and foremost God exalting prayer. What drove Nehemiah to 4 months of fasting and prayer? What drove Nehemiah to 4 months? Not 4 hours, not 4 days, not 4 weeks, 4 months of fasting and prayer. What drove Nehemiah to endanger his life and his livelihood? Simply put, it was zeal for the glory of Yahweh. Okay, Nehemiah was not obsessed with stones and timbers. Nehemiah was consumed with zeal for the glory of Yahweh, and specifically that Yahweh, the right God, would be worshipped in the way that he had prescribed. Was it possible for the Jews to worship Yahweh in captivity in Babylon and later on in Persia? Yes. Was it possible for them to worship Yahweh in the way that Yahweh had prescribed? No. Because that could only be done in the temple, in the holy city. He is consumed with zeal for the glory of Yahweh to be worshipped in the way that he had prescribed, temple, people. And so why all the attention to the walls? Nehemiah knew that the walls were necessary for the protection of the people, the protection of the temple, necessary if God was to be worshipped in the way that he had prescribed. The temple was necessary. The people offering up the sin offerings, the holy ascended offerings, and the peace offerings, which were all types and shadows of Christ and his work. Nehemiah was absolutely, utterly consumed with zeal for the glory of God, that he be worshipped in the way that he had prescribed. John Piper has famously said, evangelism exists because worship does not. Okay, look around the church this morning. You see all those empty seats in the pews? Okay. We should be distressed. And distressed not just because people are not being helped and edified and redeemed and healed and yes and amen, but as Piper says, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. We should be distressed that not every seat in this building, every seat in every church in this valley is not filled with people that are lifting up their hands in praise to God Almighty. Nehemiah was propelled by this zeal, said, temple, people, and the walls to make sure that that temple and the people worshiping there get to do so protected and continual, absolutely necessary. God exalting prayer, the absolute sovereignty of God. Nehemiah acknowledged the power of a Persian dictator is no match for the power of the living God. As the psalmist says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Now notice this in Ezra 4:21. Therefore, make a decree that these men may be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt. And then there was a little caveat, and it was unusual. It said this, until a decree is made by me. You recall in the story of Daniel, after those men, those rulers that were jealous of Daniel, and so they went to the king, and they said, King, make a law that for the next month, nobody can pray to anybody except for you, and if they try to do that, then they'll be thrown into the lion's den. And the king said, ooh, that sounds like a good law. And so he said, sure, let it be known. So they passed the law. And then somebody comes back to him and says, oh, by the way, this Daniel character, he prays every day. He opens up his windows and he prays toward Jerusalem. Now, king, you need to do something about that. And the king said, okay, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. If it's written, it cannot be changed. And so as much as he wanted to save Daniel, he could not because he had signed this law into effect. So Daniel goes into the lion's den, and the king prays all night, and is happy to see that Daniel survived the night in the lion's den. So Artaxerxes had made a decree that the work on the walls come to an end. But there's this little caveat which God placed there sovereignly, until a decree is made by me. Nehemiah prayed according to and trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. Artaxerxes, the earthly king, had been good to Nehemiah, yes, but the explanation lay in the fact that the King of Kings had been good to him. Nehemiah prayed the perfect right of God to receive all glory, as we say, soli Deo Gloria. It is a mark of Nehemiah's godly leadership that he attributes the entirety of his success to the Lord's hands. He is careful that God receives all the glory. It could so easily have turned this into a story of self-congratulation. Man, I prayed so hard and so long, and I fasted 4 months, and oh, did you see the way that I used that rhetorical question to draw the king in? Aren't I wonderful? No, instead, all these qualities are there in abundance, but only because God has enabled him. Continuous prayer. We see this in this arrow prayer that he shoots up mid-stride, as it were. Some prayers in the Bible actually are short but powerful. Think about the thief on the cross. Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the whole, that's all you got. Yep. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How about Paul? Come, Lord Jesus. Solomon noted, the Lord is on his throne. Let your words be few. Jesus himself reminded us, don't be like the pagans who think that word count is what you need to convince God to do what you're asking him to do. When you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Absolute necessity, absolutely necessary, real time. Okay? 4 months fasting and prayer, but praise even as he's engaging the king. Again, is the fruit of the last 4 months. You need to be impressed by Nehemiah's instincts. Of course, they are in the end God-given instincts. Nehemiah would be the first to admit that he was what he was. He was by the grace of God, but all the same, he is a model character here, meant to display to us what godliness looks like. He had a life of prayer because he was, well, praying always. And lastly, we see that Nehemiah's prayer was a faithful prayer. Nehemiah's ready answer to the king's question, what are you asking, demonstrates that Nehemiah prayed, wait for it, that he prayed for 4 months, that he fasted for 4 months, expecting Yahweh to answer his prayer, audacious as it was. He had all of those things prepared in advance. He had mapped out in his mind what the necessities were, the letters so that he could traverse through those hostile kingdoms, letters so that he would have permission to rebuild the law when he got there, timbers for the wall, for the temple, for his house, had that all mapped out. So he had a ready answer when the king says, what do you want me to do? Didn't have to think about it. He already had. It was a faithful, he prayed faithfully. He prayed expecting God to answer his prayer. Remember, kids, you are always either an example or an object lesson. You are either an example of what we ought to be doing, or you're an object lesson. You're doing the exact opposite of what we ought to be doing. My senior year, a couple of friends of mine and I, we went up to Mount Baker to ski for a couple days, and we stayed overnight in a tent up near Mount Baker. Only stupid seniors in high school do things like that. I would not do that today. But we had, okay, we're, you know, high schoolers, so we had the whole thing budgeted for the lift tickets and for some food and everything, and then even had everything budgeted down to the last dollar so that we could stop at the Village Cafe, okay, outside of Marysville, right off of I-5 there, so that we could have lunch and some of their world-famous pie. So on the second day up there, I broke a ski, so I had to take some of my hard-earned money from my paper route and rent some skis so we could finish skiing up there. And then now we figured out collectively that I didn't have enough money to buy lunch and pie at the Village Cafe on the way home, and that was very disconcerting. And so Craig, one of my friends, said, well, let's pray about it. Okay. So we prayed, okay? Lord, Gene had to rent his skis, ran out of money, but we want to stop for lunch on the way home. Please help us out for Jesus' sake, and amen. Okay? Now I'm going to have to admit that I was not praying that prayer like Nehemiah prayed his prayer, okay? So we're driving down off of the ski hill there, and about halfway back to Bellingham, there was a car pulled over, and there was a woman that was trying to figure out how to change a tire. And so we just immediately pulled over and ran back there and helped her change her tire. You bet, and started running back to the van. And she grabbed me by the sleeve, and she said, here, I want you to have this. And she had like $10. And I said, no, I said, we don't, that's not why we did it. You know, just happy to help, saw you in distress, see ya. And then I started to go away again. She grabbed me by the sleeve again. She says, no, I want you to take this. And I said, you know, thank you for thank you. But no, I said, that's not why we did this. I turned a third time. And this time she grabs me, shoves the money into my hand. And it's like, how stupid do you have to be? How thick do you have to be? And there's like a little bell rang, right? Ding. And it was like this, okay, this is what we prayed for. So somebody, not me, Mark or Craig, must have been praying like Nehemiah, believing that God would actually answer that prayer. Last, but maybe foremost, Nehemiah's prayer was faithful prayer. He prayed believing that God, because he is good and because he is the God of heaven, would answer the petitions that he put before the king that day. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.